Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There's an old Chinese curse that says, may you live in interesting times. Now, part of what makes that interesting is it seems like it's not much of a curse. What also is interesting is there's no reference anywhere in the Chinese language of that ever being something that a Chinese person ever said. So that also makes it kind of strange. But the sentiment, I think, is true enough, and I think it's been found all throughout history in different writings. Not least, German philosopher Hegel, who wrote, "World history is not the ground of happiness. The periods of happiness are the empty pages in between." In other words, if it's in a history book, that's probably not a good time to live. If it skips a couple years in the history book, that's probably a nice time of peace, a time when not anything crazy was happening. The actual reference to the Chinese curse doesn't actually appear in writing until the 1930s, and it's actually found in the memoir of a British diplomat who referred to it as a Chinese curse, "May you live in interesting times." That's all background and has very little to do with the sermon today. But the part that I want us to really be thinking about where I want us to spend a little bit of time today is, what happens if you do find yourself living in interesting times? What happens if you find yourself living in interesting times? I mean, how do you remain steadfast in interesting times? How do you remain stable and strong in interesting times? How do you remain faithful? For all of the crazy that happens in our world, and to all of the crazy that we inflict on our own lives, and for all of just the natural turbulence that comes with life, how does one hold fast? Frankly, at that point, it's probably also worth asking, what are we holding on to? Who are we supposed to be holding on to? Maybe most importantly, who's holding on to us? What do we do if we find ourselves living in interesting times? As we begin to think about these things, let me tell you where I think we're going. Today we begin a new sermon series looking at the person of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, because quite simply, he lived in interesting times. More importantly, he was faithful through those interesting times. And that's not to say that he didn't experience disappointment. That's not to say that there weren't times that he would rather have not been faithful. And that's not to say that there weren't times that he wasn't angry or afraid or lonely. But through it all, he remained faithful. He helped where he could help. He stood up to opposition as he needed to. He lived a life that seemed to be different from everyone else. And of course, as he was faithful, he found God faithful as well. So this morning we're going to begin in 1 Kings chapter 16. We have two passages today. We'll get to the second one right toward the end. In many ways, this first passage will set up some of the context for what's happening, and then we'll finally meet Elijah. We're not going to get too far into the Elijah story because we're really setting up this series, but we're going to start out with the context and meet him, and then in the second passage we'll see if we can't apply some of these things to our lives and our context as well. Now, before I start reading, I want to make sure we're all on the same page because I'm opening up the Bible somewhere in the middle somewhere, so I want to make sure you all kind of know what has been happening and what is happening. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the books before the books we're in right now, we see that the people known as the Israelites have become the nation of Israel. They get their first king, King Saul. Yay! And as you would expect, going from a people into a nation actually comes with some turmoil. I mean, before we had this king guy, we could kind of do whatever we wanted. And now, who's this guy? Where did he come? Why does he think he's king? I'm king now. Well, I mean, who says this guy's in charge? And which led to problems. Because Saul, at some point, is in charge, and he's trying to raise some money. He's trying to raise an army, and it's hard to raise an army if you don't actually have a nation to draw from. Why should I risk myself for a conflict that's happening way over there with these Philistines? That's not my problem. Eventually, Saul gets some wins under his belt. People start seeing that there's value in being together in community. And the nation starts taking form. King David comes next, unifies the country even more. Probably most importantly for our purposes today, he captures Jerusalem and makes it the political and religious center for the nation. David helps the nation really understand their identity as being the people of God. His son Solomon comes next, and the nation kind of hits its stride. And they start to lose their focus on God. And then the wheels come off the wagon. When Solomon dies, there isn't an obvious or strong successor, and the nation has had some issues with some of David's family already, and so the nation ends up splitting in two. There's Judah to the south, there's Israel to the north, and both nations now have their own king. Both nations eventually are on their way to turning away from God, though Israel does it faster and better, and the decline is much steeper. The first king, actually, of Israel is named Jeroboam. He does some really bad things. He gets them off to a really bad start. He does some really bad things. He's kind of known as one of the worst kings. One of the worst, like, evil, not worse, like, he didn't manage things well, though I don't think he did that either, but he just, hey, our king is evil, that's a problem, and he turned the people away from God, and that was a problem, and that's going to be relevant in just a moment. Jeroboam is his name, he's a bad guy. Our passage today picks up a couple generations after that in the divided kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except in my word." The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Amen. So just to recap, Ahab is the new king of Israel, and he's terrible. He is a bad guy. Our passage doesn't mince words about this. He did more evil than anyone before him. Even the sins of Jeroboam, which were the worst of all time, were nothing compared to what Ahab was doing. On top of that, he marries Jezebel, who, as we'll see in the next couple weeks, is even worse. He worshipped foreign gods. He set up altars and built temples and everything else that he could do wrong. Even Jericho was rebuilt on his watch, and I was trying to think of an analogy for us to understand how horrible this would have been. This would be like, for Americans, if someone were to rebuild everything that Hitler had built and make it really nice and usable. You can't do that. That, it's a little throwaway line in this passage, like, he rebuilt Jericho. No, that's not like, that's a nice building. No. You're not supposed to ever rebuild Jericho. The walls of Joshua battle Jericho. That one. You don't rebuild it. And they did. In a nutshell, in the worst possible way, it is Ahab that creates the situation whereby everyone is now living in, as we've said, interesting times. That's the setup. The obvious question then becomes, how should people live in times like these? What is an Israelite to do? Who should one serve? And we're in the church, so the obvious answer is Jesus. The obvious answer is God, and you know that because you're in the church right now. The problem with living in interesting times, though, is the obvious answers aren't always quite so obvious. I mean, what are you to do if all of the movers and shakers of the world followed Ahab? What if the only way to keep the status quo, let alone get ahead in life, is at least to tip your hat to Ahab? What if you could lose your life if you don't follow Ahab? In other words, let's not make this abstract. Would you still follow God if it would cost you $10,000, $100,000, $1 million? Would you still follow God if it would cost you your job, your friends, your popularity, your comfort? Would you still follow God if it would cost you your life? See, it's not easy. And that's part of the trouble of interesting times. Though I would also add, it's maybe sometimes for us harder the other way. When things are going along just fine, when things are working out, when everything seems to be okay, it's during these times that it also can be hard to serve God. Because quite frankly, we'd rather serve ourselves, and more to the point, everything's going well, what do I need Him for? I mean, when times are going well, we can think, well, I've got everything I need, so who needs Him? We can kind of put God in the back seat a little bit, as if God were something for emergencies. If I need you, I want you to be there, but rather not have to deal with you just in case. But not every day, for sure. For many in Israel, this was probably the difficulty of living in this interesting time. Since they were low enough or far enough away from Ahab's rule, such that faithfulness was only one more thing to do along with everything else we do. I've got food to cook and bills to pay and all the other things we do all the time. I mean, I might be able to go. I might be able to be faithful. I mean, if there's still time. Quite frankly, in interesting times, it can become easy to become complacent or apathetic or just distracted. And then we get to Elijah. In stark contrast to what would be easy, we see that it says that Elijah serves not Ahab, but the Lord. Therefore, he is very different. In fact, he goes to Ahab and tells him as much. And then Elijah gives Ahab a message from God telling him that it won't rain anymore. And then Elijah leaves. For a guy like Ahab, that's probably not that big of a deal. I mean, you're not going to put a lot of stock into someone of the old religion who follows the old God. Kind of a weird guy just in general, says something about the weather, then he leaves. Oh, look, another old-fashioned crazy person talking about the weather. Well, at least he's gone. I mean, problem solved. Like, thanks for your advice. I'll check the Weather Channel. Good seeing you. Goodbye. And he leaves. And so problem solved. You wouldn't put much stock in something like that. Of course, the lack of rain may prove to become important over the next couple of weeks. God leads Elijah to hide, provides a brook for water, food from birds, and that's where we'll end this first passage. Few things to note, though, before we go much further. Many things in life have a cumulative effect, for good and for ill. A small change in a good habit may radically change everything else down the road for you. A new small bad habit may become an overwhelming force for bad down the road. In our story, as we'll see, droughts are a lot like that. They have a way of growing in intensity and severity over time. A couple of days of a drought is called a good week. Wonderful weather. Let's go outside and play, go golfing, do a thing, because it's wonderful out there. The first week of a drought is fantastic. San Diego is built on that one week all year long. They get a little rain here and there, but those are the places you want to go vacation. A week of drought is perfect weather. A month of drought, a couple months of drought, that's when we start getting annoying, but still probably okay. I mean, as long as it doesn't happen right when crops going to need water, like a couple months of drought will be fine. We live in Texas. We see that every summer. A couple of years of drought is a calamity, is a catastrophe, is a famine, is death. So something has been set in motion in this passage that may come significant soon. Interestingly, faithfulness is like that as well. Little acts and practices of faithfulness over time have a huge cumulative effect. Faithfulness doesn't normally show up in the moment of need unless it's been practiced and trained into a person through all of those small, deliberate acts. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But it takes consistency over time. Strange that there are these small cumulative actions that can reshape everything. Droughts and faithfulness. As we turn to a new year, I wonder if there are any of those things in your life that need to change. And they don't, the part that's amazing to me is they don't need to be huge. I think that's the mistake we always make of. I've never ever been to a gym, but it's the new year, so I'm going to go four times a day for 2 hours at a time. That's probably not going to last. But maybe one little thing that you add may have a huge cumulative effect. Another point worth noting is that God provides for Elijah, but not lavishly. He provides just enough. And notice that that just enough actually starts earlier than it does for everyone else who are still in the nice week phase of the drought. Everyone else is life as normal. For Elijah, he separates right now and he goes to a place that he's only eating whatever the birds bring in. But again, maybe this is training. Maybe this is a new habit for Elijah. But also God's faithfulness in bringing little things of food every single day may help Elijah trust God more. The big things come. And they're coming. I'm also struck by the idea that part of the challenge of living in interesting times is that you can't be overly content and you can't be overly combative. You'll notice that Elijah seems to be threading the needle here a little bit. If he came out swinging, Ahab probably would have just removed the problem and Elijah's life. But Elijah only sets something in motion. He kind of sets a hook for something that's going to happen far down the line. At the same time, if Elijah had lived like everyone else, his life would have ended up being rather unremarkable. His faith would have been rather underwhelming because he never would have gone to Ahab in the first place. You can't be overly content, and you can't be overly combative. In contrast to both of these extremes, Elijah is able to remain faithful, to see what's wrong, and to choose to do something different. Somehow he's able to keep his focus on God, to serve God despite all the difficulties, and he's able to keep his focus on God and serve God when he'd rather be doing other things. Which finally brings us, as we get to the close of this sermon, to our last passage. Let's see if we can't find any insights from a different passage that may help us understand a little bit more of not just who Elijah is, but who we are called to be. It's going to come in your Bibles from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 18. This is Moses after coming back down from Mount Sinai a second time with the Ten Commandments, and he's recounting what the Lord has said. And I'm reading a little farther than I normally would because it's got some things that Ahab probably should have known and obviously did not. But we'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan westward toward the setting sun near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Abara in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. Basically, this passage begins by telling us that all of these words of the law and of the faith are important. These are things that we should do. They are things that we should teach. They are things that we should train. These are things that we should simply speak about often. In fact, in many ways, they provide the difference between living life and living death. But then in verse 22, it says, carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, hold fast to him. Love the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, and hold fast to him. And maybe that is a part of the answer to the question that we've been asking. This is what I want us to be thinking about over the next couple of weeks. It's what I want us to be working on. How do we hold fast? How do we live faithfully in turbulent times? And yet, even at this point in our story, what we see from Elijah, this seems to be what he's doing. And at the moment, the storm hasn't gotten too bad, and yet we still see him holding fast. Though it's important to notice that he's not just being tough. There's a who involved as well. This second passage reminds us that we hold fast to the Lord. I find this idea helpful and intriguing. That phrase, hold fast, is a nautical term that comes from the Norwegian and Dutch words that I will mispronounce badly, hudvast, which means hold tight, referring to the importance of securely gripping a ship's rigging. It also means bear down, stay the course, stay strong, do what's right, grit it out. And maybe that's our challenge as well. Maybe as we hold tight to God, no matter how turbulent times get, we'll get through those challenges better. And maybe as we hold tight to God, when times are calm, we'll learn to endure better. And that's not to say that everything will always be easy or that everything will always go our way, because it won't. Elijah found himself eating only what birds could carry. got to ask yourself, how much would that have been? And pretty soon that would be the least of his concerns. And yet through it all, he remains faithful. Maybe that is our calling and our challenge as well. I wonder what or who you are holding fast. And I point out, as we end, two quick dangers. The first is not really holding on to anything. And this is dangerous because it leaves us vulnerable to whatever may come our way. It makes it hard to orient to ourselves. It can feel confusing when life changes. But the second danger is like it. It's when we are holding on to something, but not the right something. Something that lacks substance or significance. And this becomes dangerous because it can make us feel secure, but only then we find out that it's not as safe or stable as we. I wonder today, what or who are you holding fast to? As we have seen and as we will see, Elijah's answer to that question is God. It will take him on a crazy journey over the next couple of weeks, but in so doing, we will see him grow as an amazing person of faithfulness. Maybe we can learn to live like that as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us. If and when we find ourselves living in interesting times, that you would help us to hold fast to you. Lord, increase our love for you. Help us walk in obedience to you, but help us mainly to hold fast to you. We thank you for Elijah and for his example. We thank you that he lived in interesting times and yet remained faithful even so. Lord, help us to do this as well. We thank you for Jesus, our strength, our example, and the one who did this for us. And it's in his name we pray these things.